Turn with me, please, to the psalm that we read at the beginning of our service, Psalm 119. It'd be good if you have your Bible, in whatever form you have it, to have it open in front of you. And we're looking at verse 18, as you've already discovered. Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. Last Sunday morning, our text came from Psalm 33 and verse 4, which reads, "The word of the Lord is right and true." And I closed the sermon with these words: Christian, wait for him. Give him time. Every morning this year, lean your elbow on the windowsill of heaven and gaze upon your God, and with that vision, turn strong to meet the day. I was actually quoting a Puritan. They were not my words. And I went on, here in his word, you will find the direction you need and comfort, encouragement and challenge, all that you need to start afresh each new day. I want to return to a similar theme this evening with a verse from this great Psalm 119. Who wrote it? We don't know. Because of its theme, some people believe that it must have been written after the return from exile around the year 539 BC in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, right at the end of your Old Testament. But it's very much in the style of King David, and C.H. Spurgeon, who loved to give pretty well all the Psalms to David if he could, he calls it David's pocketbook. That would take it back a lot further, and around the year 900 or 1000 BC. It is worth remembering the construction of the psalm, and forgive me for those of you who are familiar with this, but it's worth realizing that this is a very clever psalm. Today we talk about smart cars and smartphones, smart watches, smart goals. This is a smart farm, psalm. It's not the only smart psalm. I'm not going to try that again, but it is a smart one. It's well known, of course, as the longest psalm in our Bible, 176 verses. The construction is interesting because, as some of you know, there are 22 sections. Don't bother to count them. Take my word for it. It's right. Which corresponds with the number of the Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet's only a consonantal language alphabet. Each section, and this is where it gets really interesting, is divided into 8 verses. And the sections are labeled, as they will be in your Bible, with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, some translations give us the actual letter, some spell out the letter, and some do both, which is quite nice for helpful. But most interesting of all is the fact that each of the 8 verses in each of the 22 sections begins with a word commencing with that letter. Don't try and look for it in your English translation or any other translation you may have in front of you, because you can't find it there. So, for example, in the section we're looking at, which happens to be the 3rd letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or Gimel, G, each verse begins with a word starting with the letter G. These have been called, as you'll appreciate, the octaves of the psalmist's heart. So what's the value of that? Just to show how clever the psalmist was? No, not at all. It's really an aid memoir. The whole idea was that it would be easier to remember like that, and if only we could translate it with verses successively beginning with an English letter of our alphabet, that would make it a lot easier to remember. It must have worked for some. Because in 1819, William Wilberforce, the evangelical politician who spearheaded the campaign against the slave trade, at a time of great political and military pressure in Europe, notes in his diary, I quote, "Walked from Hyde Park Corner repeating the 119th Psalm in great comfort." Well, you try that next time you're walking across Hyde Park Corner. It was actually equally very useful to William Bull, the dissenting minister at Newport Pagnell, when John Newton was minister at Orney in Buckinghamshire. Now, William Bull, who lived up to his name, he was a huge man, We would call it a beast, I think, today, but then he was just big. He was a brilliant mathematician. As a teenager, he was contributing articles to the mathematical magazine, and at the age of 20, he was given a Latin grammar, which he mastered in 2 weeks. You don't really want to know too much more about him because it will depress you. He was a fine gospel minister, by the way. However, I must tell you this. He taught himself Hebrew with the sole aid of a Hebrew Bible and an old English Bible with the Hebrew letters heading these sections to the psalm. That's all he had. And from that, he compared the Hebrew and the English. He must have realized fairly early on that in the Hebrew Bible, you start at the back end and work the other way, because the Hebrew is written whichever is the opposite way to us. He worked out his own English Hebrew grammar and his own Hebrew lexicon and was able to read his Hebrew Bible from that. Well, he was exceptional. So don't think this psalm is going to help you like that. If you really want to learn Hebrew, there are slightly easier ways of doing it. Now, all but 3 verses of this psalm make reference to the law of God. That's something you need to know. Direct references to the law of God. And if it's a psalm of David, remember this. The law for him was not much more than the first 5 books of the Bible. If, of course, it was written much later in the time of the Persian exile, then most of the Old Testament would have been available. This was the psalmist's Bible, a contracted version of what you and I have. Ours is bigger, fuller, more complete than his. But over and over again through this psalm, and these are the phrases he uses, he tells God that he loves God's law, he delights in God's law, he has set his heart upon God's law, and he longs to obey God's law. So how best can we gaze upon our God each day? No one who is a Christian doubts the value of each day spending time with God and his word here in the Bible. The problem is, few of us value it sufficiently to make it a regular good habit. So, how can we? Look, if we want to know what Christians believe, and if Christians want to know how they should live, it's to the Bible we must turn. The Bible never claims to be simply one book among many. It claims to be the book above all. And because of this, for the past 2,000 years, literally millions, untold millions of Christians have taken this book as their rule and their guide for life. They've gladly obeyed it. Many of them have and are willingly dying for it. A belief in the full authority, accuracy, and inerrancy of the Bible has been defended by some of the most able scholars through the years, and Christians have learned that they can trust the Bible without burying their brains. In fact, the Bible opens their mind to the truth of God. It is what it claims to be, God-breathed. And for this reason, the Bible is much more than a book of theology and history. It's both of those things, but it's much more. It's the voice of God speaking relevantly to every generation and in every culture. It's not a book for specialists and academics alone. Plenty of those around, and they enjoy earning their doctorates on the basis of it. It's not a book just for them. It's for ordinary people who want to know what God has to say to them through the maze of our life's complexities. It's as relevant for the desert tribesmen, for the Dajo people, as it is for the university professor. Christians who believe the Bible is God's word for today are therefore eager to read it, aren't they? And learn what God has to say. They want to, as it were, tap in to those wonderful things that the psalmist is referring to right here. Now, of course, you can find God in 1,000 ways. In the stunning kaleidoscopic beauty of the creation around us, God opens our eyes to see the Creator there. In the firm loyalty of a Christian friend, in the caring love of a husband or wife, a parent or child, you can see the beauty of God, the loveliness of God in all of this, in the wonder of a newborn baby. And some of these things we sang about in the hymn that we've just been singing. Our psalmist knew how to see God all around him. But here, he's facing something much more certain. It's God's word. He knew that it was fully reliable. Skip over to verse 89. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. He knew that it was good and true. Skip to verse 172. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. He knew that there was no limit to how much God could speak to him through it. Look at verse 96. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. So, if we are to each morning lean our elbow on the windowsill of heaven and gaze upon our God, how are we going to do it? Well, first, we need to read the Bible. You can't expect God to speak to us if we don't read it. That's rather like expecting God to give us a good examination pass if we haven't bothered to do any revision. Maybe some of us have tried that, and it doesn't work. I suggest this is where most of us need to begin again. My guess is we've all here made any number of resolutions to read the Bible daily, and we've all failed any number of times, right? It has been sadly very popular in some parts of the Christian church, and I want you to hear this because it's very important, to tune in to so-called prophecies or visions or dreams. It was all very exciting, and some leaders refer to it as God, and this is the description they use, God's immanent, or if you prefer, immediate. They described it as God's vertical communication with his people. That is, they said, God speaking to us here and now. That's what we need. And that was contrasted to the Bible, which we were told was really God's historic, horizontal communication. And you can see which is more exciting. I want God to come now and speak. The problem with the Bible is it's historic. It's flat. It was a tragic confusion, because it made the Bible seem flat, uninteresting, static. The Bible, in fact, is God's living word, sharp, active, alive. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. Some of you know it well. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, don't worry to pick all that to pieces just for a moment. That's not my purpose. Have you got the picture? This is not something flat, dull, historic. This is something living and alive, and it can convict me. It can challenge me. It can cut into my life. It can make a difference to me. This is God's word today. A man once said to me at the door of a church as he left, not this church, that he'd been through a very difficult year, but somebody had given him what he said was a word of prophecy. And then he added, at the beginning of the year, and then he added, I don't know how I would have got through the year without that prophecy. Well, I do. He could have turned to the Bible and found God's immediate word speaking to him, as so many millions of Christians do all over the world. He had only to open his Bible and read it. But we must open our Bible and read it. And that has nothing to do with our age or our busyness or our spiritual maturity or our intellectual ability. It has everything to do with our appetite to know and hear him speaking. Young people, and no matter how young you are here this evening, I want to remind you, are you reading the Bible regularly? Husbands and wives, do you read the Bible regularly together? Singles here, are you reading the Bible regularly? Because if we really believe that this is God's word for today and every day and any day and all day, we will have an appetite to read it. I know sometimes we go off our food when we're not too well, and that can happen with the Bible, but it doesn't happen most days of the year. Most days of the year, you're ready for your breakfast, you're ready for your dinner, you're ready for an evening meal, and all the bits in between that you shouldn't be having, and you're ready for that. Throughout this psalm, the writer comments how frequently he turned to the word of God. Just look at it. Verse 54, he says, wherever I'm lodging, I'm reading the word of God. Verse 55, in the night, verse 62, at midnight, verse 97, throughout the day, verse 148, throughout the night, verse 164, seven times a day. Now, I don't suppose any of us can match that, and we're not expected to be ground into some kind of legalistic mold of reading the Bible five times a day or at a certain hour of the day. But it should be our delight, a joy, a privilege to be reading the Word of God. Imagine you come home one day and a family member tells you that there's a very official-looking letter for you and it has a royal crest on it, and on the back it's marked Buckingham Palace. Would you rush past with a casual, oh, okay, I'll open it later when I've got a spare moment? A spare moment? Royalty is addressing you. Better find out what royalty has to say. I don't need to apply that, do I? But how do we read the Bible? Ah, well, let's be practical this evening. We need to read the Bible. We need to read it methodically, or if you want, with a plan. Let me be practical. I know there are any number of ways in which you can read your Bible daily. I'll assume you're ready for more than simply turning over your daily calendar and reading off the blessed thought for the day. That may get you out of bed, but it won't get you far into the day. You may prefer to take on a daily basis only a few short verses with a well-known commentary to guide you. There are books published like that. Day One Publications do a whole series, 365 days. I think that's about a year. 365 days of Bible readings with commentaries from C.H. Spurgeon or John Newton or William Wilberforce or J.C. Ryle or even John Calvin. You can go for those. And they'll be very helpful. That's an easy way in. It would be attractive and undemanding. I would suggest that's an irreducible minimum. Or you may go a little deeper and follow a more challenging regular Bible study approach, and there are many ways you can do this as well. I haven't time to run through them all. I'll just give you the most immediate, almost on our doorstep. The Good Book Company, for example, produce an excellent series of reliable daily Bible readings. From Table Talk, which is for children aged 4 to 12, which is a few minutes of exciting stuff for the young family round the table. And then you can go to Explore the Bible, XTB as they call it, from 7 to 11 years, packed with things to do. A bit up from that is Discover for young teens, 11 to 13, getting serious with the Bible. I'm so sorry DOS are not here. They should be listening to this. I hope somebody will pass it on later. And then there's Engaged for 14 years and upwards, and then for adults, Explore. You can go through the whole thing. They're not the only people that do it. It keeps you regularly reading the Word of God daily. Or you can go really deep and buy a commentary on a whole book of the Bible and work through it with great discipline each day. There are plenty of those around, from the simple opening up series that Day One do to much deeper stuff, if you want, from the big academics. If you're that inclined, it takes a lot of discipline, but well worthwhile. The only disadvantage is you're not covering much of the Bible in a short time. So I'm going to tell you the best way to read your Bible, from beginning to end, all of it. You see, one of the great weaknesses of Christians today is that we don't know our Bible. We don't know how it all fits together. If somebody were to say to you, what's the great theme of the Bible? If you're really spiritual, you might say Jesus Christ. That's fine. But where on earth do you find him in the Old Testament? And you haven't a clue. Well, you know a few Christmas prophecies, maybe. There's much more than that. We don't know how it all fits together. We don't know what its great themes are. Where will you find Jesus throughout the scriptures? Jesus gave a Bible study from Moses and all the prophets. Some of us would be hard put to start with Moses. We no longer know the biblical accounts of the patriarchs, Moses, Joshua, the kings, the prophets, the great empires that periodically enslaved Israel, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. We don't know how they all fit together, how it all ends. How does the Old Testament end up? We don't know our Bible. We read one of Paul's New Testament letters, and we haven't a clue where the Corinthians fit in, or the Thessalonians. We don't know who James was, and we don't know what's the significance of James having written anything in the Bible anyway. In fact, did he? We don't know our Bibles. And that's a tragedy. If you want to read it, the best way is to read it chronologically, which doesn't necessarily mean you read it from Genesis and you work all the way through to Revelation, book by book by book. There are better ways than that. We want to learn how it fits together. There are many reading programs you can follow that'll help you to do this, and in about a year and a half, you can read through the whole of the Bible once and most of the New Testament twice in the right order. And if you're interested in that, come and see me afterwards. I'll point you in the right direction. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I mentioned him earlier, he read his Bible through four times each year. Don't be intimidated by that. He was, like William Bull, exceptional, I'm glad to say. Choose the best time of the day to be serious with God's word, not rushing at it with your cornflakes or as you drop exhausted into the bed at 11 o'clock at night. You may want to close each day with what John Newton used to call his pillow verse, just a verse or two, a little passage to get your mind thinking about as you drop into slumber. Nothing wrong going to sleep with a verse of the Bible in your mind, a short reading, a single verse to settle your mind as you rest. But that, remember, is only a supplement. It's not a proper meal. So read it, and read it methodically. And then thirdly, we need to read it prayerfully. And I don't mean by that simply using this as a prayer, Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things as I read your word, amen, and then get into it. No, that's fine, but I don't actually mean that. By prayerfully, I mean in an attitude of dependence upon God, acknowledging that whilst there's much in the Bible that is plain even for a little child to understand, and that's the glory of our Bible, we teach it to the little kids who come here, and every parent can teach it to the youngest child. There are Bible books, Bibles written for children at their level. It's great to be able to teach our children the simple truths of God's word. But I know there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Of course there are. That's exactly why our psalmist offers a prayer, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your word. And that's why hymn after hymn that we've been singing from the first all the way through, they are asking for the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom to understand his word. He knows that left to myself, there are parts of the Bible I will misunderstand or completely miss altogether. There are parts that, left to himself, he will twist tortuously to make it say what he wants it to say rather than what God intends it to say. When we come to the Bible, we want not an open mind that anything will do, nor even a closed mind that nothing matters. We want a godly mind, a spiritual mind, that thinks like God would have us think, or as Paul puts it so beautifully and so simply when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:26, we have the mind of Christ. That's how I want to read it, prayerfully. So I want to read it. I want to read it methodically. I want to read it prayerfully. And then I want to read it expectantly. And that's what he's talking about here, isn't it? Our psalmist expected what he called wonderful things to be revealed to his mind from God's law. Our Old Testament, that's all he had at the very best. And if it was David writing the psalm, as I said earlier, he had little more than the first five books. But boy, how he loved those. Look, I've been reading the Bible for more years than most of you here in this congregation. Not all, but most of you. I can see that, and you can see it too. And I still discover new things from God's word. No, not novel things, not wacky things. That's not what we're looking for. I've read the people who make wacky things out of the word of God. But things that have always been there and God intended me to see, but I never saw before. New light on old passages. I still find it thrilling to see how books of the Bible fit together in the developing plan of God's salvation, how people and events fit the great themes of God, and especially how the promises of the coming Messiah, Jesus, are sometimes so clear and at other times so obscure, but they become clearer and clearer as the New Old Testament progresses, so that at the end they're unmistakably pointing to the Redeemer. I find it thrilling and exciting still to realize that when Paul and Peter and John and Jude and James wrote letters, they didn't just write them any old how out of their minds for anybody who cared to read. They were writing to real people in real situations at a real point in time with real problems to face. They all are. They address them personally. Why do you think there are so many names? Have you ever counted them up? That great list of names at the greetings at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. We talked about Rufus's mother this morning, didn't we? Some of you were too shy to admit you did know about Rufus's mother, but nobody could put their hand up. But she's there, I can assure you. And so are a whole load more. And it's exciting to see that these are not simply letters that were written by some guru sitting in a cave somewhere. These were letters to real people in real situations, in real context, with real problems, and he's answering real questions. Let me remind you again of that little cameo we looked at a moment ago in Luke chapter 24. After his resurrection, Jesus fell in step, you'll recall, with the two disciples from the village of Emmaus, about a 9 or 10 mile journey from Jerusalem. And as they walked and talked, he gave them a Bible study. Quote, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, the fact was that this must have been the most thrilling Bible study that ever been heard. And would we not like to have it verbatim? But we haven't got it. Well, it's there, but we don't quite know what he was drawing out. And what I want you to notice is what they said immediately after he left them. I mean, the amazing thing was, the immediate thing they were saying was not, whoops, where's he gone? Because he just disappeared out of their sight from the table. But this is what they said. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Can you see those two disciples as they're walking down the road, leaning closer to him, open-mouthed as the Bible study is unfolded? Now listen, they were Jews. They had heard those scriptures many times in the synagogue, but they never put it all together until now. For the first time, it suddenly became clear to them things, and I can imagine them saying afterwards, why didn't we see that? It's so obvious. It's been there all the time, and we never got it. We never really plugged into it. For the first time, it became clear those Old Testament scriptures Jesus was quoting were referring to him, the longed-for Messiah. Suddenly, it all made sense, and they saw wonderful things in the Word of God. Do you thrill at new light from the scriptures? Do you? If you were here this morning, you know I preached about Paul's young nephew. Do you know, only until recently did I take any notice of Paul's young nephew before. I've read Acts any number of times. I've read about his young nephew, just read, well, there he is, that's there. And then suddenly in Acts 23, it all seemed to fall into place. I found myself asking, why have we got that story? Why the detail? Why mention him? Why doesn't Luke just simply say, it came to the commander's attention, there was a plot to assassinate Paul. That's all we needed. The rest is history. But we've got this little story, this little cameo. Why? Because God had something to say in the detail. I don't know whether it meant anything to you, but I can tell you it meant a lot to me. That's why I passed it on. Suddenly, the old became new. Hey, Christian, do you never have that? Does it never happen to you? For those of you who are young Christians here, I want to tell you that the excitement is reading your Bible. I don't want you to feel obliged to read it in order to be a good Christian. No point in that. It's to be enjoyed, not endured. I know there are some hard bits to understand. They are. I don't understand them all, by any means. I know there are some repetitious bits, and you think, why can't they say it a bit shorter than this? We've been reading this bit again and again and again. I know there are some long lists of names you can't even pronounce, let alone know what they're all there for, but I can tell you in those lists, there's often little nuggets that God slips in just to make sure you're reading them that you'd never realize if you hadn't read them. And you find yourself saying, why does he put that in? Why does it matter? Why is that important? God has something to teach you, something to say to us. That's the excitement of reading his word. There are these bits that are mysteries we don't quite get, but there is so much to be dug out of this gold mine which is to be enjoyed. To see Jesus again and again in the Bible from beginning to end. Try reading Revelation 3, verse 15, and then Revelation 22, verse 20. There's not much Bible before and after those two. And he's all in the middle, as well as those two. To hear God's challenge, correcting, rebuking, training, molding us more into the likeness of Jesus. To suddenly find that there's something God has said in his word that is right on the thing they were discussing, the office, the classroom, the workshop, the factory, yesterday morning. And you suddenly realize that God's word was just the answer. If only you'd known it then, you'd know what to say to them. You begin to realize how absolutely relevant it is. To learn how to counsel ourselves in times of discouragement and fear and failure from the Bible without necessarily going first off to a friend, I've got a problem, what's the answer to it? We go to the Word of God, we counsel ourselves. To be thrilled what God has to say today and every day from his Word. I've read some of the religious books of the so-called Christian cults. I could name them to you if you want them, but don't bother. And the religious books of some of the world's best known religions, and some of the ancient inscriptions of ancient Near East religions as well. And I can tell you, nothing, nothing, nothing remotely compares with the Bible for clarity, value, relevance, and even plain interest. Nothing. They have no unfolding record of God's plan over the entire human history from beginning to the very end. Only the Bible has that. They have no beautiful tapestry as book after book fits together like some divine jigsaw nudging the reader closer and closer to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the full right of adoption. Only the Bible has that. Please don't be bothered, young people, don't be bothered by the biblically illiterate Richard Dawkins, professor at Oxford University, no less, who considers the Bible to be, I quote, a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents. Young people, you know better than that. You at least know some of the incredible prophecies of the coming of Christ that we've been listening to over the Christmas period just gone. Prophecies that no one denies, not even the most extreme critics, were written down centuries before Jesus was born. You know the progress of the great biblical narrative from creation to the patriarchs through Moses, the Exodus, the entrance into the promised land, the kings of Judah and Israel. The destruction of Solomon's great temple by the Babylonians and the close of the Old Testament under the Persians, the perfect progress, the unfolding narrative, all preparing for the time when it had fully come, God sent forth his Son. Chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents. Wake up, Richard. Join your local Sunday school class and read your Bible. Listen to how Christopher Idle, we had enough hymns this evening, I didn't dare give you another one. Listen to how Christopher Idle, one of our modern hymn writers, expresses the rich heritage that is in our Bible. It's 551 in the book if you want it. Powerful in making us wise to salvation, witness to faith in Christ Jesus the Word, breathed out for all by the life-giving Father, these are the scriptures and thus speaks the Lord. Hammer for action and compass for travel, map in the desert and lamp in the dark, teaching, rebuking, correcting and training. These are the scriptures and this is their work. History, prophecy, song and commandment, gospel and letter and dream from on high, words of the wise who were steered by the Spirit. These are the scriptures, on them we rely. Gift for God's servants to fit them completely, fully equipping to walk in his ways, guide to good work and effective believing. These are the scriptures, for these we give praise. So read the Bible. Read it methodically. Read it prayerfully. Read it expectantly. And finally, you'll be glad to know, we need to read it obediently. Look at verse 20 in our psalm. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Is that a man who simply wants to enjoy Bible stories? or to imbibe a little bit of religion before he tucks up at night. Oh, no. This is a man who wants God's word to consume him. That means to take control of him, to guide him, to direct him day by day. He wants God's word to hedge him in so that he won't stray from the path of righteousness. And when he does, as Wesley put it in his hymn, to bring us back again. He wants God's word to so control his conscience that he will be touch sensitive to sin. He'll recognize sin for what it is, he'll hate it, and he'll run from it. He wants to counsel himself from God's word, using it to encourage him, lift him up when he's downcast, point him in the right direction in the moral maze of his modern society. Our psalmist obeyed it passionately. The phrase in verse 32, set my heart free, means literally enlarge my heart. But it's not a reference to enlarging the understanding, but expressing a sense of well-being and joy. And if for one moment anyone here thinks that reading and following the Bible is a miserable straitjacket that curtails our liberty and curtains our enjoyment, just turn to verse 45 in our psalm and see what you find there. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. The English Standard Version translates, I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. Listen, God's word sets us free to live the best possible life, hedged in only by his wise, kind, generous laws for our good. And listen, David would have read this, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. This is a verse that must have meant an awful lot to him and probably was a springboard for Psalm 119, if it is David's. This is what God said to his people Israel. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. I love that end. Not so that I'm going to stop you enjoying life. I'm going to make life as thoroughly miserable. I'm going to hem you in. I'm going to stop you doing all the things you want to do. No, no. Obey my laws. Follow my commandments. They're there for your good. Well, you tell me this. If everybody in our neighborhood suddenly picked up their Bible and read the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments, just for starters, and then determined this week to obey every letter of it, would we be a better society or a worse? You remember after that not many of you will remember that terrible murder many years ago of little Jamie Bulger. A member of Parliament stood up and said, what we need is something like the Ten Commandments. That was significant, wasn't it? We don't want the Ten Commandments, but something like them might help. We need the Ten Commandments. They're not there to spoil life. They're to give us life, to help us to enjoy life. Exactly why Paul, writing to Timothy around AD 60 and not long before his own death, listened to him. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, because you know from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed, Paul wrote, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is that what you want to be this year, 2017? So as we continue on route 2017, let's aim as never before to be Bible Christians this year. Read it methodically, prayerfully, expectantly, obediently. And you see what difference it will make to your Christian life and those around you, and your love for Jesus. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you've given us your precious word, not to entertain us, not to confuse us, and not as a rugged discipline to be endured. You've given us your word to guide us, to make us wiser, to make us more like Jesus, and you want us to enjoy it. Gracious God, We know that for millennia your people have taken your word as their guide and their compass through life. It has held them fast when tempted to deny you. It's brought them back when tempted to desert you. It's lifted up the downcast, healed the brokenhearted, directed the lost, recalled the backslider, built up the people of God. Your word has given light in darkness, courage in fear, joy in pain, love in the heart of hatred. Thank you, Lord, that you've not left us without clear directions. We don't have to muddle our way through life or make up our own morality or listen to the foolishness of the world around us. In your word here in the Bible, we have clarity and truth. We don't get it all, we don't understand it all, but there's enough there to keep us going. Thank you that you have revealed your word without error, and thank you that through it you speak with an authority like no other book, because it is like no other book. Thank you for the wisdom that gave it. Lord, open our eyes. Give us wisdom as we read it. Holy Father, help us all to read your word regularly, prayerfully, expectantly, obediently. And may it always lead us ultimately to Jesus, our wonderful Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.